Beloved, we are saved, Romans 8, verse 24 declares, by hope. Hope is, of course, looking forward to something good in the future. Centrally for the Christian, this is the return of Jesus Christ, and the time when the triune God will be manifest openly as all in all. All believers have this hope, and all believers are saved by this hope. Without this hope, there is no salvation. Now, this personal activity of ours of hoping has for its object the whole biblical teaching of eschatology, which means simply the last things. In the Bible, one book is wholly given to this subject, Revelation. And our text, both this morning and this evening, Revelation 11, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, our text is possibly the most vivid portrayal in all God's Word of Christ's return specifically here to destroy the wicked. And this too is part of our hope, a hope by which we are saved. That is, a hope by which we are progressively sanctified and conformed to Christ's image as we eagerly await the second coming of our Lord Jesus with power and great glory. This second half of Revelation 19 is a picture of a battle. A battle quite unlike any other the world has seen or will ever see. A battle which is presented in fascinating and even unsettling terms. On one side of this battle is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated on a white charger at the head of his heavenly armies. On the other side is the beast, whom all take also to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, with the kings of the earth and all the host of those who received the mark of the beast. Included in this scene then we have a mighty angel and two great armies, white horses and scavenging fowls, the incarnate Word of God and the burning lake of fire. It's all there. And remember that we are saved by hope. Consider then the last battle, part one. The last battle. First, the glorious vision. Second, the victorious warrior. And third, his heavenly armies. The last battle, the glorious vision, the victorious warrior, and the heavenly armies. Now first of all, as we come to a passage like this, we need the right general orientation or approach to the text. Revelation 11, 19, verses 11 through 21 is, like the book of Revelation generally, a vision. It's a vision in an apocalyptic book. A vision with bold, dramatic imagery, with symbolic numbers and colors, with symbolic metals and gemstones, with symbolic clothes and crowns. Those are some of the things that crop up in visions. And so we read in our text, as we so often do throughout this book of Revelation, the words, I saw. And I saw in the book of Revelation isn't used in the same way that we might refer to I saw a pheasant in my back garden. I saw means I had a vision, a supernatural vision by direct revelation from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. I had a vision of the opening of heaven. And there it was, a great white horse, and one seated thereon. Verse 17, and I saw, I had a vision of an angel standing in the sun. Verse 19, and I saw, I had a vision of the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies all gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now this fact that we are dealing here with apocalyptic vision indicates that we are not to expect in this book of Revelation that it will follow a chronological order. That is, the book of Revelation does not follow an order of time, such that the events portrayed, let's say, in Revelation 12 come after the events in Revelation 11. We're not to expect that. Or that the events in Revelation 13 come after the events described in Revelation chapter 20. In this, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and postmillennialism go wrong. They make, to home in on our passage, they make the events of Revelation 20 follow chronologically those of chapter 19. But we're dealing with visions, snapshots, glorious pictures and symbolic language that John sees. He sees one, and then he sees another one. Not chronological order. That's not the idea. Now, not only are apocalyptic visions not to be taken chronologically, they are also not to be interpreted literalistically. For instance, Antichrist, as described in Revelation 13, does not literally have seven heads. He does not literally have 10 horns. And if he did have literally seven heads and literally 10 horns, he wouldn't be a human being. And it wouldn't be hard to recognize him either. Right at the very start of this book, Revelation 1 verse 1, it stated clearly the form in which this book is given and the way in which it must be interpreted. Revelation 1 verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." That last part tells us that God gave this revelation to Christ, who then sent it by an angel to John in the form of signs. Christ sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant, his servant John. Signs. He presented it in the form of signs, pictures, pointers. And this is where especially dispensationalism goes haywire. It is excessively literalistic in its interpretation of Revelation. And this is wrong because Jesus Christ has sent this book to us today and throughout the New Testament era in sign form. And that's very evident from our text this morning too. Look at just a couple of elements in this passage. In verse 11, Jesus Christ is riding on a horse in heaven. Christ riding on a horse. The glorified Christ on a horse in heaven. Horses don't fly. In verse 17, we read this, "I saw an angel standing in the sun." Now, whatever that means, we're not supposed to take that literally. An angel standing in the sun? The sun's millions of miles away. How would you see it? Standing in the sun? What's it doing up there? Absurd to be taken literally. But it's not intended to be taken literally. This biblical understanding of our text having been established, that it is an apocalyptic vision in sign form, we need to mirror it within the biblical framework of the events of the last days which framework is established in the clear didactic portions of the Word of God and stated in our creeds. Let's mirror it then in evident eschatological or last time events. Verse 20 speaks of the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are taken. And then we read, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, literally the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The lake of fire is the final form of hell. The wicked, when they die now, in their souls, go to hell. And then, after the final judgment, hell becomes the lake of fire. That which is perfectly fitted for the everlasting punishment of God's enemies now in both body and soul. And so this battle is swiftly followed by the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. So this battle and the last day and the final judgment and the destruction of Antichrist in the lake of fire go hand in hand. The battle then comes just before the eternal state of the lake of fire. That's the first line of argumentation, fixing this, grounding this passage in clear eschatological events. The second line of argumentation is that these armies which follow Jesus Christ are heavenly armies. Verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now, when is Christ followed by armies from heaven? Think about that. Verse 11 states that not only his armies come from heaven, but Christ himself comes from heaven. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and the one who sits upon that white horse is faithful and true, the Lord Jesus. Now, when does Christ come from heaven? When does he come from heaven with his armies following him? Very easy. You even have the answer in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ, after his atoning death and resurrection, ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, that is, from the throne of God in heaven, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And he comes from heaven to judge the quick and the dead, as other passages of Scripture teach, with his glorious host as his train. And so this passage speaks of Christ's return in the heavens with all his hosts at the last day when Antichrist rules on the earth, verses 19 and 20 for instance, to judge him and the world and cast the wicked into the lake of fire, eternal hell. So we have entitled this sermon and the one tonight, The Last Battle, because there's a big fight here. And we're calling it The Last Battle because it comes at the very end of the world and there's no time for any other battles to take place. The Last Battle. Now let's consider Christ's description here in this vision. At various points, the passage refers to Christ bodily. It talks about his head. Atop his head are many crowns. It talks about his eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire. It speaks of his mouth, out of which proceeds a sharp sword. And this picture, especially with the mouth and the eyes, obviously is not to be taken literally. But that doesn't pull the passage down or make it a letdown. It's more awe-inspiring. What a vision that is. That's the idea. Secondly, then, we also have his clothing. In verses 13 and 16, we read of Christ's robe. Of this robe, we read two things. First of all, that it's dipped in blood. And then secondly, we read that there's a name on it. And on Christ's thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. And then third, we have Christ's mount. He's seated on a white horse. This is the picture then. Christ with crowned head and fiery eyes, wearing a bloody robe on a white steed. And if you look on his thigh, where you might expect to see girded a sword, you see this emblazoned. King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you ask, where is the sword? It comes out of his mouth. A sharp sword with which to fight against his enemies. Now, this is all very terrifying and awesome. But what does it mean? What is the main idea of this presentation of the Lord Jesus? The answer here is not that Jesus here is coming as a priest. He's done that already. When he died on the cross for our sins, bearing the wrath of God against us, that's finished. He's not either coming here as a prophet. He's already done that throughout the whole history of the world by his word and spirit revealing the mind of the living God. The time for Christ's acting in the world as prophet is finished according to the presentation here in Revelation 19. Because at the end of the world, the ungodly have completely rejected the word. His blood has been trampled underfoot. His word has been despised. No one wants to hear. The scripture is taught. Not a prophet, not a priest here. He's presented instead here as a king warrior to judge. In the olden imagery, one of the chief tasks of a king was to fight. He led the army into battle. And the king also was the final court of appeal, the highest judge in the land. Here Christ is the king warrior who is judging. And everything in this passage fits with this idea, as we shall shortly see. And now let's go through verses 11 through 15, line by line, and see this. Omitting only the references to Christ's names. We'll look at those later. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. A horse is a beast of war. And therefore, the horse here is a charger or steed in God's invincible cavalry. It's white, which is the color of victory. First coming, Christ rode upon a donkey into Jerusalem, which fits with his state of humiliation, coming to atone for iniquity on the cross. And now his second coming here is presented on a different sort of beast. He's a king warrior who's going to judge. He comes on a white steed. Verse 11 goes on to say that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here's the rider, Christ, on this white horse. He's coming, not for show jumping or something like that. He's coming for war. Specifically, or literally, he's coming for a battle. This battle is a just war, unlike most, if not all, the wars of this world. This war is not fought for self-aggrandizement or wealth or territorial expansion. It is fought in the service of God's holiness and truth. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. Which also indicates that this war, or battle, because a war usually consists of several battles, and this is just one battle, no more are needed. This battle is a judgment. It's a judgment of Almighty God on sinful, rebellious mankind. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. That line of the Apostles' Creed, which we quoted earlier, stated that he shall come from heaven to judge the quick and the dead. Moving to verse 12, we read, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Eyes, that's omniscience. You see with your eyes. A flame of fire, that's holiness. Omniscience plus a fiery flame speak of judgment on the basis of what he's seen the wicked do. On his head, verse 12 continues, are many crowns. Crowns, royalty. It's the king warrior. Crowns too of victory. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Logically, there are two possibilities here. The blood could be his own, namely the blood of the cross. But that was the first coming. This is his second coming. And here, the blood is the blood of his enemies. Verse 15 reads, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The imagery here is terrifying, that all the wicked are heaped together into a winepress like grapes on which Christ jumps up and down and squashes them as you would if you were crushing grapes to make wine. This is taken, this imagery, from Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. One is coming from Edom and Bozra. Edom, in the Old Testament especially, pictures the reprobate. The question is asked of him in verse 2. Why are you red in your apparel? Why are your garments like one who treads the winepress? And the answer which he gives, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none to help me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And then finally in this connection, in verse 15, we read of Christ's weaponry, portrayed here in two different ways. There's that sharp sword, which I mentioned earlier, a large, broad sword, such is the significance of the word used here. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That's the purpose of the sword, smiting the ungodly nations who follow the beast. And the next clause speaks of that other weapon, an iron rod. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And the iron rod indicates that this is a rod, no matter how often you use it or how hard you bring it down, unlike a wooden rod that isn't going to break. He rules them with a rod of iron. And the word rule literally means he shepherds them. Shepherds. He doesn't shepherd them as if they were his sheep, but his shepherding rod, which is care and peace and salvation for us, is used also against the enemies of his flock to beat them. And now we come to Christ's names as given in this passage, and there are actually four of them, four names or groups of names. In the first verse of our text, verse 11, he is called faithful and true. This indicates the attributes of Christ. In himself and with respect to his people, he's faithful and true. He's faithful to his beleaguered and persecuted church, especially here. This is necessary because Antichrist rules and it is the great tribulation. Is he going to come and deliver us? Yes, he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He succors and helps his people and destroys all his and our enemies. And he's true. True to God. Unlike the impostor with his lies and blasphemies, the beast and the false prophet. And then we have this name in verse 16, one I've cited already in different connections. King of kings and Lord of lords. This isn't a list of attributes like faithful and true. This is a title. And this is the idea. In this world there are kings and lords. And we could throw into this in the 21st century presidents and rulers and great men and what have you. Kings and lords who rule over other people. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords because he rules over and is the King and Lord over all the earthly kings and lords. He rules over them powerfully and irresistibly by his providence. Not grace. Providence. And now here he is, this King and Lord of all, coming to judge and punish the kings and lords of the world who follow Antichrist, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then, and this is probably the most startling of the names, in verse 13 he's called the Word of God. Faithful and true indicates his attributes. King of kings and lords of lords is a title. The Word of God, that's his deity. And this is used of Christ by John, the Apostle John. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he makes all these affirmations about the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, who was ever with the Father, coming down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's John's Gospel. Christ is called the Word of God also in 1 John. Not in 2 John and 3 John, which only constitute relatively short chapters apiece. And here, John's fifth and final inspired writing, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Amongst other things, this is a sign of John's penmanship. In John's Gospel, in his first epistle, and in his Apocalypse, or the Revelation. And the meaning of this phrase, the Word of God, I can only be brief about it, but something needs to be said here. It first of all indicates the inner Trinitarian communion and relationship of the Godhead. He's the pre-existent Son with the Father, eternally towards and facing the Father. God's own eternal speech, the Word. The Father speaks, and that is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Creator, because as John 1 verse 2 goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And God said, Genesis 1, that's the Word, Psalm 33 picks this up too, that by all things were made by the word of God. And he's the governor too. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Natural, physical life that everyone has comes through Christ, the eternal Word, who became incarnate. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of life and grace and truth. That's why the evangelist Matthew picks up Isaiah 7 and says, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh to die on the cross for us and for our salvation, and thereby to reveal God to us, to speak the Word so that we might understand and know him. The Word was made flesh. He exegeted and explained the Father. The infinite depths of the Godhead, the Word came to teach us. And now here, all of this must be understood as the background for verse 13. The one who comes on the white horse to judge the nations, his name is called the Word of God. That's his deity. That's his power as creator and governor. The one who became incarnate on the cross. Now all of that is turned against his enemies forever. The very word of God, God's speech and revelation, is eternally against them for their sins. And they're judged. Then we have the fourth name, the most curious and intriguing of them all. Verse 12. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. But we've looked at three names. Faithful and true, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God that tells us all sorts of things about him, as I've been explaining. And in this word says, he is a name that nobody knows but he himself. No one will ever know. You know all these things about him, but he's still incomprehensible. The Word reveals, as the Word does, but there's always behind that the hidden, infinite depths of the Word. Even in eternity, he'll still have that name written that no one knows, because he's the Creator, the eternal Word. And even when glorified, how could we ever know the depths of the infinite God? You would have to be God to know all that is God. And that's why it's only the Spirit of God, as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, that can search out the depths of the infinite Lord. Christ comes on a white horse as the king warrior to judge the nations. And verse 14 tells us of the host behind him. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Armies. In verse 19, they're also called armies. And then later again, his army, singular. Who are these ones who comes with Christ, the warrior king, to judge at the last day? Turn with me to the book of Jude, that book which precedes Revelation. Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, we're way back here even before the flood, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This is the army of Revelation 19. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly, the key word there. Christ comes with 10,000s of his saints. Does this mean glorified believers or angels? This passage doesn't decide. Let's look at a few more passages, two precisely. This time, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, as we most certainly do, even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And that is, as the context proves, coming with Christ is coming with him at his coming. All the dead saints will come with Christ at the last day. They're part of the armies. And if you turn over a page or two, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. These are the armies that come on the white horses as portrayed in this word of God. All the saints who have died prior to Christ's second coming with all the elect and holy angels. Armies, plural. And yet together, as verse 19 puts it, they form one singular army. And as Paul puts it in Romans 8, we are saved by hope. This is part of our hope. This is a revelation of our hope. We are saved by looking for this great good in the future which comes to us when Christ returns, as portrayed here as the king warrior to judge, to punish the nations, with his saints, including all the godly who have died to this point. And all the godly who have died to this point, known not only in the Bible and in church history, but even some people you know, people who are friends of yours, who have died and gone with Christ, they will be there too. And you may be there too as well, depending on God's decree for your life and the date of Christ's return. If you or I die before the last day, we'll be, to use the imagery here, on the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The imputed righteousness of Christ and the holiness of the saints, both may well be included here. We'll be there, following Christ for the great judgment. Saved by hope. Your hope. And my hope. And we'll look at this, Lord willing, more tonight. Amen.